Well, it was 1972 when an Eastern Airlines flight took off from New York. It was a relatively routine flight down to Miami. It was a plane filled with almost 200 people. A jumbo jet back in 1972 was a Lockheed of some particular version. And they made their way rather routinely the flight until it was toward the end. And then as the pilots were doing some checking, they noticed that when they put down the landing gear, a green light that was supposed to pop out and come on didn't come on. And they were not sure whether it was the problem with the light bulb or whether it was the problem with the nose wheel not locking in place properly. And so they decided that they would change the light bulb, checking on that first before anything more serious. It was relatively easy to do, and the two pilots began to work on the light bulb together for whatever reasons, and they put the flight on autopilot as they did that. Somehow, as they were moving around and they were busily trying to put this little light into its place, they didn't notice that somehow they had knocked the control panel and the plane was no longer in autopilot. That in fact, it was beginning to descend at 2,000 feet a minute. And because it was pitch black, because it was 11:30 at night, there was nothing looking out the window to observe that. And seconds later, it crashed into the Florida Everglades, killing 118 people who were on board. Because it was the Everglades, somehow it cushioned the blow, and 75 people were rescued, mainly because somebody was out fishing in the Everglades at 11:30 at night and saw where it went and saw what the danger was. Almost 200 people put in flight because pilots did something very simply wrong. They forgot to fly the plane. So absorbed with fixing what was a meaningful problem that they forgot about the main issue. It's kind of a fundamental principle. As the old maxim says, the main thing is to make sure that the main thing remains the main thing. And it's easy to get distracted by all of these other things because pressing needs are just that. They press in upon us and we become absorbed with that. And somehow in the midst of being absorbed with the pressing need, we can lose sight of the primary need. If there was one thing that was true about the Lord Jesus in all kinds of ways, he never lost sight of the primary need. Not only the primary need of his own mission and what God the Father had called him to do, so that all of the diversions that came, some of them from Satan and from others, to move off in different directions, he was able to restrain, but also in terms of primary needs. Because the mission that the Lord had given and the work that the Lord had given and the need of people meant that he was not simply called to give them what they wanted, but what they most of all needed. So the miracle that we're going to look at this morning, and for those of you who are joining us this morning, we're doing a series in the miracles of our Lord Jesus, and we've looked at three or four of them to this point. And this morning, I'm going to ask you to turn to Mark chapter 2 in one of the best-known stories of the Lord's miracle-working power that we have in the Gospels. It has its own unique drama, Mark chapter 2, the account of Jesus healing a paralyzed man in Capernaum. So I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and we read, "When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they'd made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? It is blaspheming. Blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose. And he immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like that." Elizabeth, as some of you know, has a great love for feeding birds in our backyard. And enough to have almost cost her the vision totally of one eye in an accident related to that. But one of the things is it's delightful to see the birds come, and somehow this message gets out and birds begin to flock. But it's not just birds that are intrigued by the feed that Elizabeth puts out. The squirrels learn too. And the squirrels are remarkably adept at whatever Elizabeth tries to do to keep them away from them. They figure out somehow to do it. They will crawl and get it themselves, or they would learn to shake the branches, to shake it so that then they can come down to eat it. And Elizabeth regularly will go out the back door saying, "Get away, get away." And I've learned it's not addressing me for a change. It's addressing the squirrels that are outside. So the same thing that attracts birds also attracts what rodents, let's call squirrels by what they honestly are, although they're very cute ones. In a similar way, what Jesus is doing is attracting people. He's returned to Capernaum. He's made it his home base. He's been moving around the area of Galilee, and he's been preaching, and he's been doing miracles. And crowds are gathering to him. There's a buzz about him. And now he's come back to Capernaum, his home base, in this particular way. And hurting, helpless people are coming to him in their desperation, with their needs, wanting their needs to be met, hoping their needs can be met. But in the same way, something ominous has happened. Jesus is on the radar of the Jewish leaders, who are intent on dealing with this new figure who's come on the scene. As a matter of fact, it is interesting that in chapter 3 and verse 6, now we begin a series of episodes in Mark chapter 2, which will ultimately lead in chapter 3 and verse 6, where we read, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians." That is like the Republicans and the Democrats getting together in Congress these days. There's a bitter enmity between the Herodians and the Pharisees. They were on opposite sides of the coin. They held counsel with the Herodians against him, now to destroy him. So Jesus has begun to do these miracles, and people are gathered, but now there is the opposite side. There are far worse than the squirrels that are going to come. They're not interested in the food that's supplied. They're interested in preserving their traditions and their beliefs, and Jesus represents a threat to them. And this becomes the kind of turning point in terms of what's going on. So the picture is fairly evident. Jesus is in Capernaum. If you go to Capernaum today on a trip to Israel, you'll find a house, or you'll find the synagogue, which was actually built on the ruins of the synagogue that is there in the time of the Lord Jesus. And then there's a series of houses not nearby, the ruins of those houses, the foundations of them. And one of them is thought to be Peter's house. There's no way of knowing that for certain, except on certain claims that are made. But the houses were small. They were usually one room. They might have two or three rooms. They would be made of mud brick, sometimes of the local stone, and they would be built together. And they were not large. Jesus is in one of those homes. We have no idea which home it is. When it says he came to his home, there's no sense that he owned property there. As a matter of fact, we know elsewhere that he had, as he says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So he didn't have a home of his own. Was he staying in Peter's home? Was he staying in somebody else's home? Is this just happened to be a home where they're using it for whatever occasion? Whatever it is, Jesus is there and he's teaching inside the home, and crowds are pressing around him with anxiety to hear his words, but also perhaps to see miracles happen in this particular occasion. And then all of a sudden we're introduced to another man. This is a story that if you went to Sunday school way back in the time that I did, you had flannel graphs around the story of the man being brought to Jesus and laid at his feet. It's a dramatic story and it's a moving story. Here's a man who's a paralytic. That's all we're told of him. The mind wants answers to that. Was he paralyzed because of something that happened at birth? Was he paralyzed because of some disease that had laid him that way? Was he paralyzed by an accident that had come? What had put him in that particular way? It's irrelevant to the story. The fact is, here's a man who's paralyzed. That's a terrible position to be in our society. But imagine what it was like to be paralyzed in first century Galilee, utterly dependent on others. Unable to get your own food, unable to earn your own money, unable to do any of the things that were basically needed, even to care for your personal hygiene. It must have been a challenging thing. And yet he had people who stood by him, people who cared about him. Again, we don't know who they are. They're friends. Perhaps some of them are family members. But they cared enough about this man, and they had enough of what they'd heard about Jesus to say, it's worth the try. We've got to get him to Jesus. And you can picture it in their sight, moving their ways through the small village, carrying the little litter on which they are carrying him, probably some kind of makeshift stretcher that they were using. He would have had a pallet, but a pallet wouldn't have been hard, so it wouldn't have been possible easily to carry him on that. There must have been some stretcher arrangement, and they get to the place, and the crowds are backing out the door. There's no way they can get through, and there's no way people are going to give up their place to let him through. And with a burst of ingenuity and desperation and determination, one of them says, let's go through this ceiling. Now, roofs were flat in Galilee. And they were made basically, whatever the house was constructed, of beams that were laid across, straw that was laid on top of the beams, mud that was then plastered on the top and allowed to harden and to dry. And then on top of that, tiles were often placed. And the point of that simply is that that was where people lived much of their life. To go outside because it was smoky and it was closely packed. The roofs were places where people enjoyed some kind of, it's like the backyards that we would have. There were no backyards, there were just roofs that they would go up to. So there was an outside staircase, and they went up the outside staircase. And then they began to unroof the house, to take off the tiles, to dig through the mud, to pull away the straw, to move aside. And you can imagine people inside and all of the things that were going on. And these people are determined. They're determined to do whatever it takes to get this person to Jesus. Because Jesus can heal him. He won't be paralyzed any longer. Finally, they've reached the place, and I can't even imagine what people inside were thinking of all of this. And I'm sure whoever the owner of the house was not especially cheerful at that particular moment, seeing what was going on in this unroofing process. And then the man is laid down in the presence of Jesus. And there's an interesting comment. It says, Jesus saw their faith. It's interesting, isn't it? Because you can't see faith in and of itself. It's an inward trust. But if there is faith, a belief in something or someone, it inevitably shapes your life, changes how you behave, and you act on the basis of this. So the whole episode was not simply an episode in desperation. It was an episode or an incident saying, they believe something about me. They believed that Jesus had power that was not a power that was known to human beings, and he was willing Remember the story yesterday, last week? If you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus said, I'm willing, you're clean. And a leper, a miracle impossible by any human standards, took place. So Jesus sees their faith. Now, let me just pause on that because it is worth noting. Jesus saw their faith means that faith isn't simply something that is a mental assent to a truth. Their faith wasn't that they believed Jesus had the power. Their faith was that believing Jesus had the power, they acted in such a way that showed they trusted in him. And when we're called in the gospel to believe in the Lord Jesus, it isn't simply a matter of believing facts about him. It is trusting him. It is entrusting themselves to him. And that's what Jesus sees descending from this. He sees their faith. The faith is most evident on the part of the friends. But seeing their faith, Jesus says to the paralytic, who is evidently also a person of faith, son, child, son, your sins are forgiven. What? We brought him here to be healed. We brought him here so you deal with his paralysis. What are you talking about? His sins are forgiven. Now some say, well, he must have been struck with paralysis because he had sinned and done some sin behind that. But there's nothing of that in the text. There's no indication that he was in that condition. Sometimes people, as a result of their sins, do have some evidence. But Jesus said very clearly, you remember the story in John chapter 9? When the disciples come and said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, no, that's not, that may be occasional, but it's not the norm. Can't look at people who've suffered some effect in their life and reason back that it must be because of their sinfulness. Now, I think what Jesus is doing here is reminding us that while paralysis is a terrible presenting need, there is a deeper need, a primary need, and the primary need is our sin. My greatest problem, your greatest problem, is not my sickness, and it is not the state of my marriage, and it is not the state of whatever. It is my sin before a holy God. And that means if my greatest problem is sin, my greatest need is forgiveness. And that's what Jesus is asserting at this point. He knows what he's going to do, and he also knows who's sitting there watching him and listening to him, and he is going to make a statement that not only helps us understand what the deepest need, but also helps us understand what his true nature is. Your sins are forgiven. Now, I also want to step back in a moment, because we're going to see. It was one thing to say you are healed. It is another thing to say your sins are forgiven. The only reason Jesus could say your sins are forgiven was what he knew he was going to do in the future. Anyway, Jesus says that, and immediately a whispering hurricane breaks out among the leaders who are there, who are sitting in primary seats. Now, Luke tells us something rather fascinating about this group. We could read Mark and we could think, well, these people just happened to be there on that occasion. But listen to what Luke says. On one of those days, as he was teaching, the Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who'd come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So this is not just a couple of locals who happened to come in. This is a delegation organized to do an investigation into Jesus. and to evaluate what is going on with this religious teacher who's doing amazing things and teaching things, and they don't conform, and who said outrageous things, as he had said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. No wonder they were annoyed. And they've come now, and they begin to put together this, and they're whispering apparently among themselves rather than objecting privately, and they're saying, no, he can't forgive sins. And there's a simple syllogism, and it's absolutely true. All sin is ultimately against God. Only the one who's sinned against can forgive a sin. And because all sin is ultimately against God, and only the one who has sinned against can forgive, only God can forgive sins. And the logic is true. The logic is biblical. Not talking about any particular sin. I mean, if I've sinned against you, you can forgive me for that sin, but not all sins. And this person who was there was claiming to forgive all this person's sin. Your sins are forgiven, a blanket statement. And they pull out their theology text and they check it out and said, no, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus has them in a gotcha moment. Why do you say it's wrong for me to forgive sins? He wasn't denying their premise. Only God can forgive sins. What he's saying is there's something that you haven't understood. So that you would know, or which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? Well, if you put it like that, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Because if I say, rise up and walk, and you don't get up and walk, it's obvious that my words have no effect. But how do you test? Your sins are forgiven. How do you test that claim? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. But I think if Jesus was saying what's really behind this, it may be easier to say your sins are forgiven, but it's a lot harder to be able to forgive sins. Because the Bible makes it clear, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And Jesus was going to be able to forgive this man because he was going to go to the cross and pay the penalty for his sins. Even God cannot simply ignore sins because it is a violation of his holy nature. His justice demands that sin be paid for and met. And so Jesus will come to the place will say as he's about to go to the cross, giving them a cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. So he was going to give his life. It was easier to say your sins are forgiven in the one sense that you couldn't prove it. But it's a whole different thing about what it meant to do that and for it to be effective. But the point here is, so that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And he uses the title that only he uses about himself in the New Testament, Son of Man. It's a title that comes from Daniel chapter 7. It's a picture in Daniel of this mysterious figure who's able to approach the Ancient of Days, God in his glory and in his might, and to receive from him an everlasting kingdom that will be present on the earth. And so as Jesus is using that verse and he's picking up that word, and he'll say on other occasions, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Rise, pick up your mat, and walk. His power over the pressing need is going to become a demonstration of his power over their primary need. The paralytic needed most of all not to be able to have his legs work, but to have his heart cleansed. And so when Jesus says, I want to demonstrate my authority in this area by showing my authority, by doing what only God can do, to give strength and function to a paralytic, is evidence that I can give forgiveness of sins to a sinner who believes. And so we read the story. I wonder what the paralytic felt. I wonder if he felt some power moving through his body at that particular moment to give him the strength to do it. Or maybe he just took Jesus at his word, and if Jesus said it, I'll try it. And he raises whatever part of him, his leg or his arm, and it works. And he continues, and he gets up off his mat. Now listen, the healing here, any of you have been in bed for a length of time, you know what happens. He's had muscles he's never used for years. It isn't simply that the paralysis is used. I can remember when I was a college student, I had a retinal detachment. And I'd been working on a construction job, and I was going to be playing rugby as I had been. So I was in strong physical shape. I'd been preparing for it. And I had a retinal detachment. And back the way they had to treat the retinal detachment was they would do a little thing in the back of the eye and then have you lie flat on your back for 2.5 weeks, hoping that a scar would form that would grab the back of the retina and pull it down. So I was lying there flat on my back with most of the time with both eyes bandaged, just lying there unable to work. And then they came in and said, we're going to get you up today. And they said, you want me to take you up slowly or just, you know, you want to try? So, hey, I'm in good shape. Take me up. So they took me up. They said, you're going to have to learn to walk again. Come on, I'm a rugby player. You have to take that by faith. But I was at one stage. And I got partway up, and I said, put me down. And then I spent the rest of the day shuffling around with two student nurses. I was blind, patched eyes, so I couldn't see how attractive they were. But I had a very attractive visitor on a regular basis, so that was what I was interested in at that stage. So I had to learn to walk again. This man gets up from paralysis and walks. And the people stand there, full of wonder. Nobody's ever done like that. But it isn't it interesting, although it's not said. They all glorified God. Well, Mark is speaking generally because we know that there are some who are going to go away from there, and this is going to be another reason for wanting to do away with Jesus. Well, let me kind of pull that together as we think about this. First of all, this is a miracle not just done to show Jesus' power. It is a miracle that shows what our greatest need is. Because if most of us could get to Jesus and have him do something for us, our first instinct is to think about an illness we have, a physical problem we have, a mental issue that we're struggling with. Those things are real. I'm not in any way dismissing those things. But our deepest need in the presence of God is not physical healing. It is spiritual rebirth. It is forgiveness. It is the removal of our sins and the things that take us from the Lord. If you had your chance to be in the presence of the Lord, would you rather hear him say, your sins are forgiven? Or take up your bed and walk? And the answer for anyone who's thinking with any biblical meaning is, I want to know my sins are forgiven. And the wonder is that because of the cross and because of what the Word of God says, we know that when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, when we come with the kind of paralytics and his friends' faith to Christ, he declares, your sins are forgiven. They are paid in full. Because God made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Second thing this story tells us is something about an insight into the Lord's true identity. It's often said Jesus didn't claim to be God. And yet, first of all, that isn't true as you read the Gospel of John, but there are other occasions in which he doesn't use exactly that expression, but it's very clear what he is saying. No one can forgive sins but God. Your sins are forgiven. Take up your bed and walk. And Jesus is showing that he has power on earth to forgive sins, because he is the one who has been sinned against, who has come to pay the penalty for our sins. And that is the third thing. This passage not only tells us about the identity of Jesus as God become man, with power physically, but most of all with salvation spiritually, but it's a reminder of the cost. The one who was able to speak and the paralytic lived was not able to simply say, your sins are forgiven. He had to go to the cross to pay the penalty, to fulfill the scripture. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And he did what we could not do for ourselves. We're forgiven because of not only who Christ is, but what Christ, God the Son, did for us on the cross. For those of us who know and trust him, we should look at this miracle and join with the crowd and say, what a wonderful Savior we have. Jesus, thank you. But if you've not yet trusted Christ, then the Lord Jesus is saying to you, have the faith that looks to me and trusts me to do what you can't do for yourself. Because the Bible tells us we're not paralyzed by sin. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. And only God can make us alive through faith and trust in Christ. So if you've never trusted in Christ, even as you sit here right this moment, in the quietness of your own heart, in his presence, own the fact that you've sinned. Wonder at the fact that he loved you enough to die so that your sins might be paid for in full as he took them on himself. And give yourself to him in faith and in trust and in dependence. For those of us who are followers of Christ, he's left us a way of reminding ourselves over and over and over of the way, in the reason he came. Not to simply meet our pressing need, not to meet our presenting need, but to meet our primary need. And so on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he took wine and he gave it to his disciples and he said to them, keep doing this in remembrance of me. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. And each Sunday morning we remember. We remember at the table of the Lord, which he commanded in the Lord's way, his death and his resurrection as the full provision for our sin. He did not speak simply to forgive us our sins. He suffered and sacrificed himself so that we might know a relationship with him. And so as a follower of Christ, if you know him and you're walking in fellowship with him, this is not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. It's the table of the Lord Jesus. He invites you to take of these symbols and to give thanks and remember him. And if you have not yet trusted Christ, then his invitation is not to take the symbol, but to take hold of the reality. So we're going to sing together after I've prayed. We'll distribute the symbols and then we'll take them together after we've sung and said to the Lord Jesus, thank you. Father, We thank you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, but it is an authority that came through the provision he himself made by dying for us on the cross. We thank you that he, with you, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, writing these things in our heart, has made the way to new life and hope possible. So we thank you for this miracle of the Lord Jesus, but we thank you most of all for the miracle of salvation, accomplished at such great cost. Fill our hearts with gratitude as we take these symbols to the glory and to the praise and remembrance of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.